As we gather this morning, we continue connecting the dots in our quick tour through the Old Testament this fall. 2 weeks ago, we studied the story of Ruth and her mother-in-law, Naomi, who, as I reminded you last week, married Boaz. They had a son, Obed, who had a son, Jesse, who had a whole bunch of sons, including the smallest and youngest of which was David. David, who grows up to become king. And last week, we talked a little bit about how in his kingdom he reconciled people across time and space. One of the ways that we think about our role in leadership in the Church of Jesus Christ today. This morning, we turn to David's son, Solomon. And I can imagine that for Solomon as a young man, looking back over his father's life, he saw, as we do in our study of Scripture, both moments of high achievement and also moments of deep brokenness, grief, and sin. And so perhaps it should not be a surprise to us as Solomon begins his venture, taking over where his father leaves off, that he should pray the prayer that he does. And for that prayer, we turn to Scripture this morning, looking at 1 Kings chapter 3, reading verses 5 through 12. Listen to God's word for us this morning. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask what I should give you." And Solomon said, "You have shown great and steadfast love to your servant, my father David, because he walked before you in faithfulness, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart toward you. And you have kept for him this great and steadfast love and have given him a son to sit on the throne today. And now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David, although I am only a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of the people whom you have chosen, a great people, so numerous they cannot be numbered or counted. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, able to discern between good and evil. For who can govern this, your great people?" It pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this. God said to him, "Because you have asked this and have not asked for yourself long life or riches or for the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right, I now do according to your word. Indeed, I give you a wise and discerning mind. No one like you has been before you, and no one like you shall arise after you." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Good and gracious God, may the words of my mouth, the meditations of all of our hearts, be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord. For you alone are our rock and our redeemer. And let all God's people say, Amen. Have you ever wondered what it would be like to scratch off or choose the winning numbers? To wake up one morning and to realize that you were suddenly a multimillionaire, that you had won the Mega Millions or the Powerball or whatever they call those things. To be honest, I've wondered, even though we don't play, because I know statistically your chances are nearly the same whether you play or not. So I figure I'm in it anyway to win it. It is fun to dream about what would happen if you suddenly were rich. And Solomon presumably had that option. He had the greatest lottery of all time. God comes to him in a dream and says, "Solomon, what do you want? Ask for anything." And Solomon instead chooses to ask for discernment, for wisdom, to know how to determine between what is right and wrong, not for himself, but in order that he might better govern God's chosen people. He prays for wisdom, and God honors that prayer, a great prayer indeed. But what is wisdom, I've wondered recently? How do we understand it? How do we get it? How do we know whether or not we have it? There seems to be a great need for wisdom in our community and in the world that we live in. So wouldn't it be nice to spend a little time reflecting on what it is and what it isn't? Wisdom, maybe it's obvious to state, but still worth affirming, is not the same as knowledge. Knowledge is the acquisition of information, facts, ideas, and then presumably the ability to retrieve that information and to articulate it, to share it with others. That's knowledge. Wisdom is the ability to analyze and synthesize, to discern from among the things that we know, the ideas that we have or hold or are introduced to determine what is true or right or helpful or appropriate. Let me see if I can give you a couple of quick ideas about the distinction between knowledge and wisdom. Knowledge is knowing that a tomato is actually a fruit and not a vegetable. Wisdom is knowing still not to put it in a fruit salad. Knowledge is mapping out a 14-mile hike in the Rocky Mountain National Park, knowing exactly what path you're going to take, being able to calculate the amount of water that you'll need, knowing the appropriate kind of shoes to wear. That's knowledge. Wisdom is knowing not to get too close to an elk to take a selfie with your phone when you see one up in the mountains. This is the difference between knowledge and wisdom. Because we're in the middle of what turns out to be a great World Series baseball championship this year, I thought I would pull an example from baseball to share with you this morning. This is a picture that was actually taken at Wrigley Field, home of my beloved Chicago Cubs, who are unfortunately not playing today. This is a young man who's at a baseball game. Knowledge is knowing that when you go to a baseball game, you should wear a baseball hat. Wisdom is knowing how to wear it. What I especially love about this picture is his buddy sitting right next to him, who's demonstrating how to wear a hat properly with the visor in front to keep the sun out of your eyes. This is the difference between knowledge and wisdom, how to wear a baseball hat. Scripture tells us that that wisdom is the fear of the Lord. We're told in Proverbs and other wisdom texts. It's not the fear of the Lord in a not wanting to be struck by lightning kind of fear of the Lord. It's a fear of the Lord that's an awe and reverence for God. Essentially a reminder to ourselves that God is God and we are not. It is a kind of posture of humility in the face of God. And all that God is and all that God knows and all that God desires, of which we strive to know a bit of and more each day, but don't truly fully understand. I've been wrestling with some contemporary ideas in the last few weeks in preparation for this sermon of trying to understand some of the context of how people define and understand that we might acquire or practice the virtue of wisdom. In the 1970s, there was a woman, Dr. Vivian Clayton. She was a geriatric neuropsychologist, which is a mouthful on a business card. She was trying to do study on how it is that people, as they age, acquire, or in some cases don't acquire, wisdom as they age. And so she studied a great many ancient texts, including Scripture. She interviewed a great many people across a wide number of fields. And in the end, she synthesized all of that down to really articulate wisdom as having three components. There's cognition, which is the knowledge part, the ability to take in information and to retrieve it. Then there's reflection, choosing to spend time reflecting on that knowledge in order to have a level of discernment engaged in it. And then, interestingly, and connected to our scripture this morning, the third component is compassion. That is the right discernment and application of that knowledge for the greater good outside of oneself. Isn't that how God defines God's delight in Solomon's prayer? That he's praying not just for himself, for his own status or success or security, but praying on behalf of the people that God has asked him to lead. Cognition and reflection and compassion. About a decade later in the 1980s, there was an initiative called the Berlin Wisdom Project, which developed something called the Berlin Wisdom Paradigm. And a woman named Ursula Staudinger was one of the co-managers of that project, which additionally sought from a wide variety of research perspectives to gain a deeper understanding about what wisdom is and how we attain it and practice it. Some of what she and her team determined were similar to what Dr. Clayton had found, but she added two more elements which for me were particularly helpful. One was an element of relativity, which is to say that my worldview, my perspectives and values and beliefs are not universal. That there are other people on this planet, it turns out, who have their own perspectives and life experience and values and beliefs. And so the way I see the world is not the only way to see the world. Relativity and uncertainty, by which she and her team meant, the way I see the world today is probably not the last way I'm going to see the world. In other words, I am a work in progress. Or to put it in the language of faith, God is still working on me and through me. I will continue to learn and discern. I will continue to see things in new ways and behave in new ways as God continues working in my life. Something in religious language that we call sanctification, that is, God making me more and more God-like, more and more holy, from the word sanctus, meaning holy. And all of these ideas, I think, about how we understand the nuances of wisdom are particularly relevant for us today, because as I mentioned a few moments ago, this is a day on the last Sunday of October that we celebrate Reformation Sunday. And though my tongue got tied earlier, I think what I was trying to say is that 502 years ago, Martin Luther nailed his 95 Theses to the door, legend says, and kicked off this idea about the Reformation, from which we trace some of our heritage and ancestry as Presbyterian-flavored Christians. Now, for us, that means two things. One, that we are a Reformed church, capital R, which says something about the branch in the Protestant tree of faith from which we come. But we're also a church that we say is always being reformed, lowercase r, the verb reformed, which means that we are still a work in progress, that God is still speaking, that God is still working in us and through us. In other words, that we should not get too comfortable or settled in whatever way we are or are practicing faith, but that God is continuing that reformation work in us, that we are a people who are dynamic, that we are a people who are on the move. Part of our work together in the life of faith is to continually be in the discernment process of disorganizing some of the ways that we are a people together and reorganizing in ways that we believe are more and more faithful. Always working together in study and prayer of Scripture, of the context of the world around us, and in dialogue with one another so that we might learn from one another, from each other's various perspectives of faith. Realizing that we don't have it all yet figured out and that we might learn something from each other. Like a guy at the ballpark with his hat on backwards might learn something from his buddy sitting next to him who doesn't have to shield his eyes from the sun. Of course, over history, we've seen some of that work in play, which now in 2019 seems rather obvious. This last week, if you're a person who follows religious news in our country, there was a big dust-up in the evangelical community when a nationally renowned preacher named John MacArthur was reflecting on his history of ministry. I think it was his maybe 50-year anniversary of ministry, and so he was being interviewed at a big national event, and he had some disparaging words to say about a woman who's a leader in that community named Beth Moore. Some of you know Beth Moore. There are women here who, and others, women and men, who'd use her Bible studies and her curriculum. And in essence, to boil down a larger conversation into the headline nugget, John MacArthur basically told Beth Moore to, quote, go home. He was making a disparaging remark from his particular understanding of Scripture and tradition that women ought not to have any particular leadership roles, especially roles in ministry, in the life of the church, which is his interpretation and his tradition to hold on to. And yet, we in the Reformed tradition, at least many parts of the Reformed tradition in the last 120-ish years, have slowly come because of the advocacy and fierce leadership and devotion, particularly of women who have been called to ministry, frankly, who have been involved in ministry from the beginning, to help the church in its reformation process to be reformed, to be able to understand the call and the role of women as elders and deacons and as ministers of word and sacrament. And so we're able to see over a span of more recent history how that work of reformation has appropriately happened in our tradition, at least in our opinion, in our particular tradition. This last week, if you are on the mailing list here at First Presbyterian Church, you will have received a couple of things from us here at the office. One was what we call the narrative budget. It's a big, colorful 16-page document. And if you didn't get one, there's a few extras that I stole out of staff mailboxes that I put on the back table this morning. Sorry, staff, you can get another copy later this week. They were the ones I could find this morning. The narrative budget is something that we publish every year, in part because we want to celebrate all that we've seen that God has done in the last year, but not just celebrate, also look forward to where we hope and believe and have discerned that God is calling us in the future. This idea that God is still reforming us. This idea that as good as things may be, we don't yet have things all figured out, that we might continue to learn from each other, including from the gifts of new members who just joined us last week, and so many others in this community and in our broader community of faith. We hope that that is a way that we have modeled ourselves in a life of wisdom, the wisdom that realizes that we don't have it all figured out and that we still have much to learn and that God is still moving us forward, that our faith is not static, our faith is always dynamic. It's, as we say about our church, on the move. But we're not just looking at the short-term picture of this year and next year. We're also looking further ahead as we consider how might God best use us and the gifts of this community and campus to steward for the next generations, for the next 50 years or the next 100 years on this corner. And so, again, if you're on the mailing list, you will have received a letter this last week. And if you didn't, there's copies of that on the back table as well. A letter from me just letting you know where we are in this sort of campus visioning and strategy initiative that we began earlier this summer. An idea that we may consider the possibility of remodeling or rebuilding some of our space, not just for our own use and surely not just for our own egos, but truly to understand how we can best use the resources we have to serve this community as effectively and faithfully as God might possibly call us to do. We hope and pray that we are doing that with every measure of wisdom, that God and God's Spirit is able to invest in our lives and that we are willing to pay attention to and to follow. In closing this morning, in my reading of wisdom this last week, I came across a reflection both on this idea of how we're embodying wisdom and what it means through the lens of Reformation Sunday that comes from one of my colleagues in ministry, Shannon Kirshner. She's the pastor at Fourth Presbyterian Church in downtown Chicago. And while surely the scope of Chicago as an urban congregation is different than ours, I think you'll hear there are many similarities in how we understand where God is calling us and how God is calling us today. Shannon writes, God is not through with us yet. God is not done with us as people or as a people called the church. For God does not desire for us to simply maintain the way things are, no matter how good or how healthy they are. God does not call us to get all settled in and comfortable. Remember, we worship a God who is, according to our biblical story, always on the move. We worship a God who, through Jesus Christ, has made and is constantly making us new creation. We're always being invited to disorganize and reorganize so that we can be wide awake and ready to play our orchestral parts in God's symphony of transformation and reconciliation. Isn't that a great image? She continues, "For we are a church reformed, capital R." That's true. "But we're also a church, a people, trying our best to be open to God's reforming power, a power we will not just speak of, but a power we will learn how to build and embody in relationships with each other, in relationships with our neighbors, in relationships with others in our city who also long to be a part of all that God is making new in this world. Thanks be to God for the gift of being a church reformed, who was always willing to be reformed by the wild, creative, powerful, active, and on the move Spirit of God." Amen.